Sometimes it's good to just get back to the basics. It's good to take the tools that God has given us in understanding His church and going back to the basics. Looking into the book of Acts and seeing this infancy of this new regime, this new era, this new time in Christ, where the church was new and fresh and exciting and bold. Last week I began thinking with you about the idea of a healthy church. The Lord's church, in its ideal sense, in its biblical sense, is already healthy, but I'm thinking about the health of a congregation of the church. This church or any other congregation of God's people. And probably the best way to do that is to look at the church in its infant state. The New Testament, or at least with the book of Acts, we start out with the church and its beginning and its infant state. And then as it progresses, it faces so many different challenges, both throughout the book of Acts, and then we see the challenges of organization, the challenges of sin, the challenges of apathy, all of that stuff developing throughout the rest of the New Testament. But for today, I want to take us back to the early days of the church, to the book of Acts. And I want to see something there with you today that is vital to the health of any congregation of God's people. It's really just one thing, and we want to develop that together. I hope that your Bibles are already open to the passage that was read a moment ago in Acts chapter 2. So if you're open to the book of Acts, that's good. If you're not, I'd like for you to be. I'd like for you to follow along. And I'd like for us to see something that is vital to the church's health, any congregation's health. I'd like us to begin in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. And just to set it up, Jesus has spent the last of his time with his disciples and has ascended into heaven after having one last conversation with them and him telling them, "Stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes to you." And so in verse 14, the scripture tells us, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Then I'd like for you to drop a little bit further down in Acts chapter 1 and note verse 24. And again, to set up the backstory of this, you might remember that Judas had betrayed Jesus, and so that means there were only, at that time, 11 apostles. They all were gathered together in Jerusalem, waiting and praying together. And then Peter says that they need to replace this apostle. And incidentally, Judas is the only apostle that was ever replaced. When they died after this, nobody ever replaced them. At least we have no biblical evidence of it. We have biblical evidence of them dying in Acts chapter 12, at least one of them, but he was never replaced. James was never replaced, and so none of them were ever replaced. So Judas was the only one that was ever replaced, and they're in the process of replacing Judas. How would you go about doing that? In verse 24, the scripture says, "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And of course, in verse 26, they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. You're probably seeing the trend. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. The promise that Jesus promised them came. Stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes to give you power from on high. And that happened famously in Acts chapter 2. And Peter, along with the 11, stood up and preached the gospel for the first time. And you have that sermon of Peter's is recorded, at least part of it's recorded for us. And you have a response of that. Those who were pricked in their hearts said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." This is in verse 38, of course. "Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Then picking up in verse 41, "Then they who gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. And they continued," verse 42, "steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine," or teaching, "and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." They prayed. And they prayed, and they prayed some more. And they kept on praying. In Acts chapter 4, the context of this now is they have gone out and all of them have begun preaching the gospel in Jerusalem. They're taking the gospel everywhere they can, the apostles leading the charge, even going out on the steps of Solomon's porch, this great gathering place of the temple, where people would come multiple times a day for prayer and also to meet with others, preaching the gospel. And in preaching the gospel, they're indicting the leadership of Jerusalem. And so it doesn't take very long for these leaders to come out and to threaten them and say, "You'd better stop doing what you're doing." And so we move on to chapter 4 then, and we pick up in verse 23 after they have been indicted and no reason for them to be punished because there's been a great miracle that has happened. Peter has healed a man. The Holy Spirit actually has healed the man at the behest of Peter and John. And they couldn't say anything about that. And all of the people were convinced this was God, the Holy Spirit moving in their lives. And so they threatened them, but they had to let them go at this time. It wouldn't always be that way, but it was at this time. And so picking up in verse 23, "And being let go, they went back to their own company," the rest of the saints, "and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord." Here we actually get the content of the prayer. "And said, Lord, you are God who has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is." A quotation from the Old Testament. In fact, there are several of them in this prayer. "Who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people imagine an empty thing or a vain thing?" This is Psalm 2. "The kings of the earth stood up. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ." Now they go on to say, "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the nations or the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done." So first, they're praising God for the fact that this was foretold, that the nations would come together along with God's chosen people and would crucify Jesus, according to Psalm 2. Now in verse 29, they pray for what? Do they pray for reprieve from the backlash and from the persecution that they've only begun to taste and will get worse? Look at verse 29. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus." I want us to go just a little bit further, verse 31 and 32, or at least verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together." Now, I truly believe that this is a miraculous context and that the place literally shook. But I just want to make an observation here that it is true when God's people pray, things will shake. They may not literally shake. The earth may not crack before our eyes right here. But when God's people pray, things will move. The whole place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. In Acts chapter 6, we go forward just a little bit further, and this is as far as we're going to go in this part of this, but I just wanted us to see this, the church's emphasis on prayer now that we know what it is. Now you have the church moving a little bit forward in time. It's still an infant per se, but now because there are people and we have more and more interaction with more and more people, there's going to be things that are going to arise. And that's really the story of the rest of Christian faith down until our time, right? So in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Hellenists," or the Grecians, the non-Jews, more or less, "against the Hebrews." Now, they're all converts, but this is the colloquial way that they're being referred to. That's where they came from. "Because their widows were neglected in the daily service administration." So apparently there was this act of kindness and generosity that was being done for those who were widows. The church took it upon themselves to care for them. And there was a difference being made in how they were being served. And so in verse 2, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" Not to say that it was beneath them. It's just that they had a priority and there were other people that could take care of other things. Not everybody was an apostle, but everybody was a Christian. So they say in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, look out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we can appoint over this business." And some have said this is probably a precursor to deacons, and I think that's fair. But notice what they say in verse 4. "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this is repeated throughout the early days of the church. This emphasis, this vitality of the church is dependent upon prayer. We really don't even need to say a whole lot more about it. It should seem obvious to us. But it is interesting to think about this, of how foundational prayer was to the church's establishment, how much of a necessity it was for their direction in those early days, how vital it was to their health, how vital it is to our health. And we might assume that, well, in order to have a properly functioning church in some part of society like we have here, we might think that we need to have all the right doctrine all the time. Now, I'm not going to say that we shouldn't have right doctrine. We should be striving for that. That we have to have the right organization. That we need to have the right ethic. Well, all of that's true. We need to be striving to have proper biblical organization and proper doctrine and proper ethics. And we might say, well, we need to decide if we're going to put a name on the door or if we're going to have a door. But when you go back to the early days of the church, they didn't have these kinds of problems to think about, really, did they? They were just focusing on existing and pleasing God. They didn't even call themselves anything. We call ourselves Christians. They didn't even call themselves anything in that moment. They were people of the way. They were people of Jesus. We see a couple of different things that is recorded for us in the early days of the New Testament. They weren't called Christians until Antioch, probably a decade later in Acts 11:26. So they weren't even worried about stuff like that. They didn't know how to be worried about stuff like that. They didn't have signs on the door, to say nothing of a building. All that's fine, but it came later and it's of lesser importance to the health of the church. We get back to the basics. There's the stuff we talk about, the stuff that seems important to us, the stuff that is important to us. But there are foundational things. The fundamental thing here is prayer. Prayer plays a huge part first in the life of an individual Christian, and by extension then, plays a massive role in the life of the church. Prayer is more or less learning to want what God wants. Remember a number of years ago, a preacher you may know of, Wesley Simons. I don't know if he's still the director of the Tri-Cities School of Preaching down in Tennessee, but he held a meeting years and years ago in Prestonsburg. And I remember him saying years ago that he was sick, something was going on, I believe it was, and he had gotten a diagnosis or some prognosis about something. And he said, I haven't been praying for healing. I've been praying that I would love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Prayer is realignment. Prayer is reorientation. Prayer is learning to want what God wants. And of course, this is on display for us in no place more graphically than in the garden, where our Lord in his humanity faces the difference between what the flesh wants and what the Spirit knows is right. When Jesus finds his disciples sleeping after himself, struggling and wrestling in prayer with the will of God. Ultimately, of course, resigning himself numerous times to the will of God, but certainly his flesh taking at least 3 times for him to get that full resignation and to press forward through the feelings and the sentiments that he was experiencing and the pressure that was crushing him there in the olive press of Gethsemane. But he comes to his disciples and he warns them that the Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. Prayer is where we get realigned with the will of God. So that's important for us individually, and by extension then it's important for us as God's people. It's important for us collectively to be aligned with the will of God. That's what the early church was concerned about. Am I aligned with the will of God? It's not so much a matter of whether or not God is for us. That's not even a question. God is for us, but are we for God? Are we aligned with Him? Do we want what He wants? Or do we want what we want? And both in our individual lives as Christians and then in our collective lives as the church in any given location, our success, our spiritual success before God is largely going to be determined on whether or not we're aligned with God. It's not going to be all the trappings. It's not going to be the other stuff. It's going to be on whether or not we're aligned in our heart with God. And so we see this pattern repeating itself, particularly here in the book of Acts. There's a pattern of how they function. And we'll just take chapters 1 and 2 as the obvious example of that we just read a moment ago. They're praying to God about everything and for everything. They want to be aligned with God. They're praying as they're waiting for the kingdom to come, as it were. They're praying when something needs to be done. Somebody needs to be replaced in the apostleship. They're praying when they're persecuted. They're asking God for boldness to continue and to press on. So we see them praying. Then in chapter 3, we see them proclaiming, going out and sharing the gospel. And there's 2 results of the preaching of the gospel, and this is what we can expect to see as well. If we go back to chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, as we read a moment ago, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done, the miracle. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was shown. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported to all the chief priests and elders what had been said, and they lifted up their voice, and they pray about this persecution, but they're glorifying God. So one result of the proclamation is the glorification of God, but the other result of the proclamation of God, of the gospel, is opposition. Opposition. We're going to face opposition. So you have this pattern of prayer and then of proclaiming the gospel and then the glorification of God as a result of proclaiming the gospel. And then you have this opposition. When they saw in verse 13 of chapter 4, the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they couldn't say anything against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? A notable miracle has been done. That's manifest to everyone in Jerusalem. We can't deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us strongly threaten them that they speak no more to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. There's going to be opposition. But not only that, there's prayer, and then there's proclamation, which leads to glorification and opposition, and then there's perseverance. Then they persevered. They continued on. In verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you can judge, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They persevered. And then, of course, we read a moment ago where they praised God, and as a result of that, they were unified. In verse 32 of chapter 4, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. You know, it's interesting how many things aren't going on in this context. All the sort of things that we get involved with in sort of long church life. We're kind of here for life. They didn't have the benefit of knowing they were sort of here for life. They didn't really know when Jesus was going to return again. They didn't know how long they were going to be preaching the gospel before Jesus came back. Many of them, according to the evidence in the New Testament, must have believed that Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. And so they were busy out there getting the gospel out. And we're sort of playing a long game. We have a longer view of history here. The church has been around for 2,000 years. Therefore, we have a long time to get the work done. But maybe we don't. Maybe we don't have that long of a time. Maybe we shouldn't think about it that way. Maybe that 2,000 years worth of church history isn't so good for us because we get a little entangled in the stuff that doesn't matter. And we tend to major in some of the minors. But they were majoring in the majors. They were focused. They were praying. They were proclaiming. They were persevering. They were praising God. And they were unified. And they were seeing day after day and week after week the result, one way or another, of their work in the gospel, of sharing the gospel with others. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart, one soul. In fact, how closely knit were they together? The scripture tells us, and by the way, there was no injunction on them to do this. This should be noted in this passage here. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, nobody came along and said, this is what you must do. This is what they chose to do as a result of the great benevolence God had showed them. This was spontaneous. They did this of themselves. In the second half of verse 32, the scripture says, neither said any of them that any of the things which they possessed was their own. But they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them that lacked. As many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, I think it's fair to point out that this is a unique circumstance in the early church that we really don't share. They had come to Jerusalem for a festival. And during that festival, Old Testament prophecy came like an avalanche down, being fulfilled, that the kingdom has arrived. And probably many people stayed in Jerusalem much longer than they had intended to stay. That's why they were continuing, in, at least in one respect, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They didn't know what to do. They didn't know how long they were going to be there. They didn't know what was going on. So this was unique. And probably many of the people that had traveled didn't have the provisions that they needed. But the principle still stands that they cared for one another. They took care of one another. They met the needs of one another. They were unified in praying together and proclaiming the gospel together and caring for one another in love. And that never changes, no matter what the specific need might be. So we see in chapters 1 and 2 that they were approaching God all with one mind. They all had one thing in mind. They wanted to get the gospel out. So they approached God with one mind in their prayers. They went out and spoke with one heart in their proclamation. They went out and marched with one attitude, which was perseverance. And then they would return back to God and praise Him and glorify Him for what He had done. That's the pattern. That's the pattern of a healthy congregation. With one mind, we pray that we would know the will of God and do the will of God. And then we go out and do the will of God and proclaim the gospel. And then we march together with one message and one attitude, with perseverance. And then as God does His work through us and with our paltry help, we return and give thanks and praise Him. So in these early chapters of the book of Acts, we go back to the early days. We go back to a sort of idyllic and innocent time that we're not familiar with. We're sort of burdened down with all the trappings of church history and all of that. And we go back and we see this, and it's the church in its infant state. They didn't have centuries to argue theology. They couldn't afford the privilege of internal conflict. They didn't have the luxury of playing church. Of course, we're well beyond the infancy of the church now. We can't go back in that sense. But we'll never outgrow our need to go back and learn from this era, to see what the early church was doing, to see what worked in God's kingdom. There's been a lot of ways that people try to make churches healthy, try to make churches grow. We've been working on some tomato plants and some cucumber plants this year, which we really, really enjoy. We grow enough basically for us to eat, if we can grow them. And sometimes it's a challenge just to keep them healthy long enough. We didn't realize the other day, we went out, and I forget which of us noticed it first, but we went out and there was this big, long caterpillar on one of them. And we realized as we were looking at it that it was just eating everything from the top down. So we clipped off the branch that it was on and threw it off in the side of the yard somewhere. And a couple days later, there it was again, chewing that thing up. It's a constant fight to keep this plant healthy enough to not get eaten. You know, and it's just starting to get fruit. Some of the fruit's just starting to ripen. And you're like, yeah, we've made it. We're going to push this thing across the finish line. And almost overnight, like, it couldn't help but think of Jonah. Almost overnight, here comes this worm. He's going to ruin the whole thing. So it's a fight to stay healthy. And as a result of that, churches, any church, is subject to the temptation to do the things that seem pragmatic, that seem wise to the world, to compromise in various ways, to just throw the kitchen sink at it, as it were. We're going to be healthier else. But you know, you might say, well, then I'm just going to absolutely cover that thing in pesticide, or I'm just going to, you know, if it's not growing the way it should, well, I'm just going to dump all the Miracle-Grow I can onto it. That's actually not going to help. That's probably going to hurt. You're going to smother it and kill it. You got to be gentle with it. You got to do the simple things, and you got to do the basic things. And for a church to be healthy, you know, we can't just throw whatever the world says is a good idea. We can't just throw that out there and say, well, let's do this, let's do that. Pragmatically, it worked for, you know, a mega church, or it was somebody else. Let's go back to the beginning and remember the fundamentals. Let's go back to the early days of the book of Acts and look at what the church was doing. There's a reason why it's recorded. What were they doing? At the fundamental level, at the basis of everything, is they were relying on God. They were prayerful about everything. They wouldn't move without prayer. They wouldn't act without prayer. They wouldn't speak without prayer. They wouldn't face conflict without prayer. They were trying to align themselves with the will of God. And that's what will work. That's what will work. Staying on message and staying in prayer. And that way we're sure that we're not playing church. We should be too busy in prayer for one another and too busy in prayer for the Lord's mission to be arguing about theology or fussing over internal conflicts. Not that we have a bunch of that by any means, but that's what will make for a healthy church. We see that in the book of Acts, and we see that yet today, that God will bless His people when they're trying to be aligned with Him. So I hope, Lord willing, to continue on with a series like this, to think about what a healthy church consists of, but at its root, I think we have a good example in the book of Acts of prayer. Today, the one thing that we don't see in the book of Acts, although we haven't scoped the entire book, one thing that we don't see in the book of Acts, though, interestingly enough, as much of a role as prayer played in the life of the early church that we have recorded for us in the book of Acts, not one person in the book of Acts was ever told, when they inquired about the gospel or when they heard the gospel, that in order for them to be saved from sin, to become a Christian, that they should pray for that salvation. Isn't that interesting? As powerful and as significant and as fundamental as prayer is, it's not something that you do for salvation. In fact, what we do have is a number of different passages in the New Testament that teach us about people who are praying to know God's will, but yet they're still not saved. In Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, if anybody was praying to be saved and to know the will of God more than anybody, it was the Apostle Paul, who had had an interaction with the Lord himself on the road to Damascus and was instructed to go into the city of Damascus, and there he would be told what he must do. And Paul wouldn't eat or drink for 3 days and was in prayer continually during that whole time, still not saved, and was told by the preacher Ananias, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. His prayers didn't save him. In Acts chapter 10, we also have another example of a man by the name of Cornelius, whose prayers and good deeds had come before God as a memorial. But yet he was told by the Apostle Peter what he must do to be saved. And Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Interestingly, they received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized in a miraculous sense. But they weren't told to pray for their salvation. On the day of Pentecost, when those men heard the gospel and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter did not say, pray for your salvation. We were in Canton the other night at the Balloon Festival, and there were people passing out tracts, and that is, be all of that as it may, they're passing out tracts, and I already know. I don't have to look at them. I know what's on the back of them. Pray this prayer. Pray this prayer. Never an example of that in the New Testament anywhere. Plenty of things said about prayer. Plenty of things said about the efficacy and the fundamental nature of and the vitality of prayer. Never in the context of salvation. Plenty of people praying who weren't saved. They're told to repent. Because without repentance we will perish, Jesus said. Told to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. To repent of our sins, to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and to put him on in baptism for the remission of our sins. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you can pray if you wish, but it won't save your soul. Only submitting to the will of God will save your soul. If you've never been baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins upon the confession of your faith, we encourage you to do that, and if you're a child of God who needs to come home and make things right with the Lord, you can do that through prayer and through repentance. If we encourage or help you in any way, won't you let us know as we stand?